Welcome to Grace and Truth with Father George Rutler. Join Father Rutler as he talks about Catholic culture and doctrine, including grace, goodness, laughter, and humility. Here now is Father Rutler.
In a recent debate amongst some of our nation's best-known politicians, the question was asked, who is your favorite philosopher? Quite amazing that most of them were able to come up with any answers at all, but it's to their credit, they did volunteer. I don't know what would happen if one were to go into the typical college classroom today and ask that question. In our pop culture, the concept of philosophy, the fact of the love of wisdom has evaporated. It's not the fault of the students. It's the fault of the schools. It's the fault of the teachers. It's the fault of the civilization, which has lost its taste for the higher things. When those politicians replied, we got some of the kind of answers you'd expect, Aristotle, Plato, and so on. But one, piously, and properly so, because he was a pious man, said his favorite philosopher was Jesus. But another man replied with greater rectitude that Jesus was not a philosopher. Jesus is not a lover of wisdom. That's what a philosopher is. Jesus is wisdom. He is the truth that has ordered the universe. All philosophy is a natural activity of the mind to discern the basic structure, the basic hierarchy of principles by which we deduce what truth is. Theology moves beyond philosophy by considering the source of truth itself, which is not an it, but a he, and that he is the Holy Trinity. When our Lord was 12, the rabbis in the temple marveled and asked, where did he get such wisdom? I'm sure Our Lady and St. Joseph had a very good little domestic school going there in Nazareth. But his wisdom did not come from there. In his human nature, he did have to learn natural things. He had to be taught the grammar of the scriptures that he had given the world. But this magnificent paradox does not contradict his divine nature, which is not merely intelligent, but is the source of all knowledge. Our Lord declares himself the way, the truth, and the life. In the book of Proverbs, he says that there are certain things which are abominable to him. We've discussed the abomination of intrigue, plotting, wicked imaginings, twisting the intellect, just as the Nazis twisted the cross into a swastika. But our Lord then goes on to say that there is another abomination. After we have imagined things, after we have plotted against God, then there is a readiness to act upon that disobedience. Abominable in the eyes of God, says the sixth chapter of the book of Proverbs, is a readiness to do evil. The human being has a free will. It can choose good or evil. But after having plotted evil, when it begins to enter in upon the act, itself begins to contradict human dignity. This is why the most evil people in the world have had to redefine evil, pretending that it was good. Well, that doesn't work. They have to drug themselves either with verbiage, euphemisms, or with chemical drugs. Most paradoxical that an age such as ours, which claims to be so realistic, should really have become a drug culture. But it is no puzzle. If we cooperate with evil, if we plot to do evil, and then if we commit ourselves to evil, the human fact has to deny that what it is doing is evil. Evil always calls itself good. Every vice parades itself as a form of liberation. In the 19th century, there was a remarkable character, an Irish Capuchin, Father Theobald Matthew, who dedicated his life to the temperance movement. There are those today who rather patronize what he did. He was not a puritanical teetotaler. He was not like a miscarrination going around with a hatchet, smashing the bottles in saloons and really driving men to drink. He had a higher vision, the vision of the human soul as a reflection of the glory of God. And it was so wonderful to him, this man of prayer, that he wanted people to understand that they were losing sight of something far more splendid than what any amount of drug or alcohol could give. He was a virtual miracle worker. He gave the pledge to hundreds of thousands of Irish. He gave, on one occasion, pledge to a multitude of 100,000 Scotsmen, which is about as close to a miracle as some might be able to imagine. He almost became bishop in Cork, but one of the Irish bishops, Dr. Cullen, objected. He was too friendly with non-Catholics. You see, he was also giving the temperance pledge to Presbyterians, clearly a work of supererogation. He came to the United States. He was at the White House. He presented his work before the admiration of President Zachary Taylor. The vice president at the time became president. Millard Fillmore received him in the City Hall in New York. And it is said that he took the pledge. Some say that was the key to Fillmore's greatness. You can take that for what you will. But what he was facing in his day was no different from the drug culture we face today. Any sociologist can come up with various explanations as to why alcohol was such a problem in the 19th century. The whole breakdown of social institutions, oppression, the suppression of people's religion, tyranny imposed upon people, drove them to seek some kind of escape. But this good priest told the people, rather than an escape, we are given by God an inscape, by which I mean a vision of the good, which contradicts every attempt to contradict the good by doing evil. In the 4th century before Christ, in Persia, a woman, Artemisis, was married to the king, Mausolus. She was deeply grieved when he died. She constructed a tomb in his memory. To this day, we speak of such tombs as mausoleums. That was not enough. In her grief, she took some of his ashes, he having been cremated, and mingled them with wine, and she drank it. This noble, pathetic, pagan attempt at immortality contradicts, of course, the Eucharistic vision of Christ. But it is the soul's longing, it is an expression of the human heart for what Christ has to give us of himself. Our Lord gives us his body and his blood. He gives us the Holy Eucharist. A world will always try to drink itself into oblivion or drug itself from reality if it denies the Holy Eucharist in the Holy Mass. Is present wisdom himself, the heart that is ready to do evil, plots against the Holy Eucharist, just as Judas did. Any attempt to redefine the Blessed Sacrament in a category less than its authentic definition as the sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, the presentation on the altar of his true body and blood, his soul and divinity available to the race, any attempt to do that is an embarkation upon a half-life. Why do people even consider doing evil? It's in the blood. It's not in the blood of Christ, but it is in the human nature of things. It's what we call original sin. And we can appropriate that original sin in the form of explicit acts against the good. And that's what we call a sin. Our Lord told a parable about the owner of a vineyard who had tenants in charge of the vineyard. And he sent one man in to visit the vineyard and collect the rents, and that man was beaten. Another went into the vineyard and he was wounded. And then finally he said, "Surely they will not touch my son." He sent his son in and they killed the son. Well, you see what our Lord's talking about. The beating of the tenants is venial sin. And venial sin is that lighter kind of offense against the good, which can be easily remedied through an act of contrition. It doesn't even require a sacramental confession, although such is recommended. But it is not to be dismissed lightly, because a venial sin lays the groundwork for the actual affront against God represented in that parable by the wounding of the other servant. And the wounding of the other servant, you say, then is what we call habitual sin. The wound, the ache in the soul, which takes away our desire for the good as a habit. That then leads to the killing of the Son himself, mortal sin. Every mortal sin is an act of violence against the Lord of life. St. John Vianney said, when we confess our sins, we take the nails out of Jesus. But every sin has put those nails in. This wound, this propensity for evil, is as old as the human race. That's why it's called original sin. Charles Darwin, in his expedition to the Galapagos Islands, noted, and this is apart from whatever you make of his theories of evolution, he noted with great insight how all the various forms of wildlife seemed unperturbed by the arrival of his ship, the Beagle, the landing of these humans. But the reason was clear. They had never seen humans before. They were not threatened by them. These humans were not to them potential hunters or collectors of species. They were just like the birds in the air and the beasts of the field. But he also noted that the seals, scurried, jumped off the rocks and swam away at their approach. For the seals, and the seals alone, of all the species on that island, had had a long experience of having been hunted by humans. As sons of Adam, we're like those seals. We've had a long experience, it's called human history, various ways in which people have offended God by offending men and women. And that has created a deep wound in the human heart. And if we're not careful, it can rust into cynicism. Cynicism denies the possibility of holiness and eternal joy, and it cooperates with evil. One of the most admirable writers in the English language, and indeed one of the most honorable characters in Anglo-Saxon civilization, was Jonathan Swift in the 17th, the 18th century, somewhat misplaced by, first of all, being in Ireland, not really being a Celt, and also being dean of the Protestant cathedral in the Catholic country. But he was a man of natural virtue. He saw injustice around him, and he marshaled his literary talent to do what he could to publicize the various injustices he saw. And he used the acids of his tongue, satire. A lot of people continue to think that Gulliver's Travels, which he wrote, is a children's book. It's anything but. A child can enjoy it. But it was written for the minds and hearts of the most sophisticated people of his day. He aimed his satirical barbs at the officials of government, the representatives of the ancient institutions of his culture, who had fallen into the dismal self-parody of worshipping what they were, what they knew, their institutions that they governed, instead of worshipping the God who gave life and gave all these things. He is particularly acid about intellectuals who are able to use a very highly developed intelligent for no useful purpose at all. Drawing sunbeams out of cucumbers, for instance. These people are on a flying island which they can never quite get to settle down on solid ground. He satirizes the politicians who jump through hoops or over strings just to get a particular kind of colored ribbon. And so he lays before the reader how easy it is for us, deprived of the vision of God, to lapse into a kind of innocent rejection of our own dignity. But once we've done that, we become easy prey for the liar. But the Prince of Lies knows that once we've lost the vision of higher things, then we can be persuaded to participate in the lower things. I said that Jonathan Swift was a man of natural virtue to a considerable degree. What he did lack were the theological virtues of faith and hope and love practiced to the degree that could overcome bitterness and cynicism. In his indignation at the injustices he saw, he practically dissolved in his frustration. And indeed, you can go to the cathedral in Dublin today and see his tomb and read the epitaph, Ubi Seve Indignatio Ulterius Cor Lacerare Ne Quit, where savage indignation no longer tears his heart apart. Our Lord wants us not to die in that kind of bittersweet indignation. He doesn't want our hearts to be torn apart by frustration, by cynicism. The goodness of the human soul can discern good from evil, but it will be eternally frustrated if it doesn't have access to the grace and truth of Christ, which can release the good and conquer the evil. It is highly significant that our Lord reveals himself as light shining in the darkness, and consequently it is revealing, literally revealing, that many, an unusually large proportion of scientists and inventors who in one way or another have been engaged in the science of electricity and the shedding of light have been devout practicing Catholics. Ampere, for whom we get the term amps. Galvani, for whom we get galvanizing. Volti, for whom we get volts, as well as Madame Curie and the master of radio waves, Marconi, and the inventor of the laser beam, all were Catholics. Our Lord, when he wants us to see his divine mercy, shows it in a private revelation to Sister Faustina with light coming from him. And this light, which made the world, can cancel out all kinds of propensity to evil. That propensity is in every human heart. It activates every human intelligence, but it need not govern those elements of the soul. Instead of surrendering to indignation and dying with a sense of futility, it's far better to follow the example of the saints. In particular, we can take as our model that saint whose very name means fire, Ignatius Loyola. He prayed, and the Church has taken up his prayer ever since. Take, O Lord, and receive my entire liberty, my memory, my understanding, and my will. All that I am and have, you have given to me, and I give all back to you to be disposed of according to your good pleasure. Give me only the comfort of your presence and the joy of your love, and with these I shall be more than rich and shall desire nothing more.
Please join us again next time for Grace and Truth with Father George Rutler on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.